I want to begin this morning by simply reminding you that what we are doing during these Tuesday mornings in the month of August are some of the basic teachings upon which this church rests. The kind of ministry, the style of ministry, what has happened here are really the outgrowth of two things, I believe. One is the teaching ministry of this church. As people have come to understand the Word of God and believe it and dare to act upon it, it has released into the life stream of this church a great and powerful renewing work. A renewing work that has spread way beyond us. But also, I believe it is something that has happened in an atmosphere of praise and worship. If people say, how did St. Paul's become the way it is? I would say, by the teaching which it has received and by the worship which it has offered the Lord. It is a company of people who are committed to be God's people, to seek to understand His will and then to do it. And all of this in the context of praise and worship and the giving of our lives as living sacrifices. The topic I want to talk about this morning is vital for every one of you. I have to start with a very stark statement, and I shall spend the rest of my time proving what I say to you. I believe the church, as you know it, as you have been a part of it, as you may be happy in it, and as you serve in it, is seriously defective when you measure it against the standard of the New Testament. Now, I say that about the church. I'm not talking only about the Episcopal Church, although God knows it certainly applies. I'm talking about the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Roman Catholics and the Pentecostals. It doesn't matter. Something has happened to the church over the years that has changed it, not a little bit, but massively at certain points. And in some cases, this change has not been good, because it has set up structures and expectations that run counter to the purpose of God as we find it revealed in the Scripture. That means that if we're going to move with God, there'll be changes. Inevitably, there'll be changes. This is not a message for people who are content as they are. St. Paul's is not a church for people who want the status quo. We are not committed to the status quo of this church or this denomination or any denomination. We are striving by the will of God to discover what His purpose is for His church and then by His grace to embody it. And we are far from finished. We've hardly begun, if you really want to know. I believe the Christian church, if it is near heresy at any point, is near heresy at the point of its understanding of both the nature and the function of ministry within and outside of the church. Now let me say that again. It's a strong statement. You might want to take exception, but listen first. I believe if the Christian church, the whole of it, is near heresy at any point, it is at the point of its understanding of the nature and the function of ministry within the church and out from it. Most people who sit in pews and some who stand in pulpits believe that the church is divided into two entities. On the one hand, you have the minister who ministers. On the other hand, you have the congregation who congregates. Now, if you happen to have a large church, you may on this side have several people. And these are the ones who are paid to be good. These are the ones who are good for nothing. The problem is, we have enshrined that distinction in a vocabulary which we have developed to explain it. We call these people clergy and these people laity. I want to say early on in what I am sharing with you this morning, I do not believe in that distinction. I believe in the clergy, and I'm going to show you why. Now, you'll not understand the subject of ministry in the Christian church by simply looking at the New Testament. You'll not understand it, because the purpose of God in reference to the ministry of His people was set down centuries before the New Testament came into being. And that's one of the reasons I suspect that people have missed out on this. Oh, not everybody, of course. Many people have understood the kind of thing I'm talking about today. And particularly a man by the name of Martin Luther, who was born 500 years ago this year. In the year 1583, Martin Luther was born. And he discovered what I'm talking about. He really rediscovered it. He didn't invent it. It's a New Testament and apostolic teaching, but he recovered it for the church. Now the church that inherited his insight has forgotten it again. And there needs to be, dear people, a new reformation in the church. The Protestant church needs as much reforming as the Catholic church. This isn't a Catholic-Protestant issue. This has to do with the whole of the church as measured against the standard of the Word of God. I want to ask you to take Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 19. If you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find them conveniently provided for you. Exodus chapter 19. It's important for you to see this with your own eyes. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. You'll find it at the beginning. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Now these words are uttered first by the Lord to Moses after they had been out of Egypt about 3 months. Remember, God in his mighty hand had led them across the Sea of Reeds down about two-thirds of the way down the Sinai Peninsula on the western side. There they are about to turn inward for about 65 miles where they will arrive at the Holy Mountain. At that mountain they're going to encamp for a year. And during that length of time, it's going to be Moses' task to try to reinstill in these people some semblance of their true identity. You see, about all they brought out of Egypt was a slave mentality. They had really forgotten that they were God's covenant people. They had forgotten that they were bound to him eternally. They were forgotten that they were a people with a mission. All of that had to be rekindled in their heart. They had to go back to square one, almost, and understand what God had done to them and what he was prepared to do through them. And now Moses has led them about 3.5 months on their journey. And Moses is called up into the holy mountain, and the Lord speaks to him and says, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I want you to notice how the Lord interpreted the Exodus event, because that notion runs all the way through the Bible. Remember, the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been slaves in Egypt. They had been down there for 400 years. They went down 70 strong, and they had multiplied to vast numbers, but they had been reduced to slavery. And God, by his mighty hand, delivered them. Now, his interpretation of this great event is this. Moses, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see, the notion of Exodus means that you come out of one state of affairs and you come into a second state of affairs. Once they were slaves, but now they have been delivered by the hand of God from their slavery. And the Lord says, you see how I brought them to myself. The point of the Exodus is that the people of God moved from slavery in Egypt to belonging to the Lord God and being his people. Now notice that he makes three great promises to them. The first, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, although all the earth is mine. Of course, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord is sovereign in all of the earth. But he says, I will take you to be my own special people. You will be related to me in a special way. Now, of course, that was great privilege. Unfortunately, the Jews forgot the fact that privilege also entailed great responsibility. They didn't like that side of the bargain too much. But this is important to understand. You will be, first of all, my own possession. Secondly, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. There had never been any priests in Israel to this point. This is before the priesthood is established. What is it the Lord says? I want to take all of you, every one of you, all of you who once were slaves, and I want to turn you into priests. I want you to move from slavery to priesthood. And that's what I'm prepared to do. I want you to be a whole kingdom of priests. Third, I want you to be a holy nation, a nation set apart unto the Lord. But I wonder if you notice something about the promises of God in the scripture. There are really two kinds of promises. Some of them are promises without any strings attached. I mean, the Lord says, I'm going to do this for you, and that's all there is to it. But there are many more promises of the other type. We might call those conditional promises. And that is where the Lord says, if you will do this, then I will do this. The promise depends upon a certain response from us. For example, in Deuteronomy 4, if you will seek me, you will surely find me, if you will search for me with all your heart. You see, that is an if-then. It's a promise. The promise is you'll find me. The condition is, if you will seek for me with all your heart. Well, these three promises, I want you to notice, are conditional promises. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession. You shall be a kingdom of priests and you shall be a holy nation. I need not tell you, they did not keep his covenant and they did not obey his voice, and God did not fulfill his promise. You need to understand it. But don't for one moment fail to recognize what God's promise was. That's critical. I'm concerned this morning only with the second of those three promises. I will make you a whole kingdom of priests. He didn't do it. Not because he couldn't do it, but because it was conditioned upon their keeping his covenant and obeying his voice. They didn't keep his covenant. They did not obey his voice. And consequently, they were never constituted a priestly nation. Now, one of the things I've discovered about our God is he seems to have a near infinite variety of contingency plans. After announcing what he wishes to do, if things do not turn out, he has a secondary, a tertiary, and so on, plan up his sleeve. And his secondary plan in this case was to choose one man, a man by the name of Aaron. Now, Aaron was the brother of Moses, and the two of them came from the tribe of Levi. And the Lord chose Aaron sovereignly to be high priest in Israel. And his male descendants throughout their generations were priests in Israel. That means that the priesthood under the old covenant was hereditary. That means also that had I lived in those days, it would not have been possible for me to make an appointment with the high priest in Jerusalem and go in to say to him, I feel called to the priesthood. He would look at me and he'd say, brother, you couldn't be called to the priesthood unless you are a male physical descendant of Aaron, in which case you are already a priest. Nobody's called to the priesthood. You were born into it, you see. That's the way the priesthood functioned under the old covenant. Turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 18, where we read about this. Numbers 18. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity in connection with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity in connection with your priesthood. Now that is a curious expression. You shall bear iniquity in connection with the sanctuary and in connection with the priesthood. Why bear iniquity? Well, most scholars are convinced that this has nothing to do with the fact that it is going to be the priests in Israel who offer sacrifices to the Lord God in behalf of the people. It's not bearing iniquity in that sense. But rather in this sense, there never would have been an Aaronic priesthood in Israel at all had it not been for the sin of the people. Because they turned their back on God's holy covenant, because they refused to obey his word, this was what God instituted. It is not his original plan. It was not his intended purpose. It's a secondary plan. Verse 5, and you, Aaron, shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there be wrath no more upon the people of Israel. Well, why should there be wrath upon the people of Israel? Because they had turned their backs upon the covenant, and they had disobeyed the word of the Lord. Now, once God established this, he admitted no other possibilities. Verse 7, and you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for all that concerns the altar that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and anyone else who comes near shall be put to death. You see, once the Lord had established the Aaronic priesthood, he would not permit anyone else to serve as a priest. Perhaps you will remember the incident when, sometime later, the first king of Israel, King Saul, was eager to enter a battle. And he prayed about it, and he wanted to sacrifice to the Lord a sacrifice before he went into battle. But there was no priest present. So Saul took the matter into his own hands, and he offered a sacrifice to the Lord God. And God would not accept it. And as a matter of fact, through his servant Samuel, the Lord said to Saul, because of your disobedience, because you presume to take upon yourself the priestly office, I refuse you and reject you as king over my people. You see, Saul was not a descendant of Aaron, and he did not come from the tribe of Levi. He was a descendant of Kish, and he came from the tribe of Benjamin. And nobody from the tribe of Benjamin had ever been or could be a priest. You see, once the Lord had established it, he would allow no variation from it. Now, this is the way, then, the priesthood functioned in the Old Testament. You were born into it. You had to be male, number one. You had to be a physical descendant of Aaron. Now, Aaron, as I said, was from the tribe of Levi. So you can see that all priests were also Levites. Not all Levites, of course, were priests. And at the same time God chose Aaron as high priest, he chose the whole tribe of Levi to be the altar guild. Right. And they were not priests, but they were to minister at the altar. They were to set up the tabernacle and take it down. And they were to tend to it, but they were not to approach God's holy altar. They were to serve it, but they were not the priests. You see, the Lord gave very explicit directions about this whole thing. Now turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 61. As I have said, this is the way the priesthood functioned under the Old Covenant. But there is already an indication in the Old Testament that one day there will be a change in this. It's in this remarkable passage in Isaiah chapter 61. This passage is one of the clearest passages about the coming Messiah. The word Messiah means one anointed by the Spirit. And the first three verses of this chapter are a marvelous description of the coming Messiah. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth where he had grown up as a child. He requests the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He turns to this portion. He reads it aloud before the people and says, today this is fulfilled before your eyes. In other words, he claimed to be the fulfillment of this very passage. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now this is a marvelous passage. I think, as a matter of fact, these three verses are the most complete description of what Spirit-filled ministry would really be like. More complete than anything you find in the New Testament. It is a description of the nature of Spirit-empowered ministry. The Spirit rests upon in anointing power, his servants, to bring good tidings. Another name for that is gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to bind up the brokenhearted. That is an inevitable consequence of ministry in the power of the Spirit, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. All of you understand there are many prisons that people are in that contain no iron bars, all kinds of bondages. And one of the fruits of the gospel is to deliver people from those kinds of bondages. To grant to those who mourn in Zion. Zion here is a name for God's people taken collectively. Why should God's people be mourning? They're often mourning. Often mourning. Because they don't sense the presence or the power of God. This was true in Israel. On one occasion they said, the glory of God has departed from us. And indeed it had. Ebenezer, the glory has departed. The same thing is true in the church today. There are scores of churches, people, of all denominations, where the glory of God has departed and the people mourn. They may not realize that they mourn, but there's a languishing of their spirit. There isn't a quickening when they come together. They are brought together on the basis of grim duty or obligation or the force of habit or God knows what. There isn't any lively movement of the Spirit, and anyone who has ever experienced Spirit-empowered worship can tell the difference in an instant. And this is prevalent among God's people. It was in those days. It still is. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes. Didn't you see it this morning as it was portrayed for us so vividly, that twisted body of that woman, bound, was given a garland to praise the Lord. The oil of gladness instead of a faint spirit. Do you know what I mean when I say the churches today are faint-spirited so often? Faint-spirited. And the Lord says, I want to give you a garland instead of ashes. I want to give you the oil of gladness. And that will be the consequence of the ministry of the Spirit. Then they shall be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God isn't glorified through many of his people today. I suppose you know that. This is such an important passage that I'm preparing now for a four-day clergy conference that will be given in a few days in September in Ireland. It's the second time I have been invited to come there by the Archbishop. And I met with the clergy before, a year ago. And I want to take this passage, there's just these three verses, and spend the whole 4 days on these three verses because they are so powerful. And they open up to us what Spirit ministry is all about. Now, I've read all of that I might read verse 6. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. Now, this passage provokes the question, who are the you referred to? But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. People, this is not addressed to the sons of Aaron. This is addressed to the people who belong to God's anointed servant, even the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically. Jesus himself interpreted it this way. And what does it say about Messiah's people? It says, you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God, uttered more than 700 years before its fulfillment. So you see, even in the Old Testament, there is an indication that there will come a day when God will change the character of the ministry of his people. Now I want you to listen with great care as I move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Here is the linkages, and you need to get them firmly in mind. Come with me to the upper room in which Jesus is keeping the Passover with his disciples. Remember this about the Passover. The Passover was a Jewish feast instituted to commemorate the Exodus. The Exodus. It was right after the Exodus that the Lord made his three promises to Israel. You will be my own people. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. Now, at the keeping of the Passover, Jesus and his disciples met together. Jesus at one point took a cup of wine and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. You see, Jesus knowingly and consciously that night instituted a new covenant. God has dealt with the human race on the basis of two covenants, one made with Abraham and his physical descendants after him. And yet, even in that covenant, it indicates the fact that God's ultimate intention is to encompass the whole earth. But the covenant of Abraham was made with Abraham and his physical descendants. And yet, even in the days of the Old Testament, once again, we are led to believe the day will come when God will make a new covenant. That's what we read in Jeremiah 31:31. The day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord. So you see, Jesus, in fulfillment of that word of God through the prophet Jeremiah and also Ezekiel and others who spoke of the new covenant, said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Now listen, from that moment on, never again in the New Testament is the word priest ever applied to what you and I would call a clergyman. Now listen to me. From that night on, never again in all the rest of the New Testament, not even once, is the word priest ever applied to what you and I would call a clergyman. Never. Now, the word is used a number of times, but it is used in only two senses. And it's critical that you understand these senses. You see, in Exodus, Israel collectively is referred to as God's son. Well, Israel, as God's son, disobeyed him. And the promise to take all of the people who had been delivered from bondage and make them a kingdom of priests was never fulfilled. But Jesus, as God's son, obeyed. And what was lost to Israel because of their disobedience has been regained for the church through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice the way in which the word is used. Turn to Hebrews toward the ends of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. There are a number of references. We'll only look at a few of them. Hebrews chapter 2. This is the first way the word priest is used after the night of the institution of the new covenant. Chapter 2, verse 17. This speaks of Jesus, and it says, "Therefore he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful," what? You fill it in. High priest, yes, in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. Yes, Jesus is here spoken of as a merciful and a faithful high priest. All right, turn to chapter 4, verse 14 and following. "Since then we have a great," what? "High priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus is spoken of as the high priest of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. "So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed." Let me stop right there. You know, there never did appear in the Jerusalem Post a little notice that said in the personal column, "If you would like to try out for the office of high priest, come by the tabernacle." That never appeared. You see, Aaron was arbitrarily, sovereignly chosen by God to be high priest. He didn't try out for the position. He was appointed by God, and Aaron was the high priest of the old covenant. What we are being told in Hebrews, when you have a change of covenant, you have a change of priesthood. And Jesus is appointed as the high priest of the new covenant. Chapter 7, verse 23 and following. Here's a contrast. "The former priests," speaking of the old covenant, "were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Why do we say at the end of our prayers, through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Because you see, he is the one mediator between God and man. He is the high priest who lives forevermore. We are always able to come to the Father through him. Verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. There's a beautiful piece of Eucharistic theology here I want to tell you about. We sing in the communion service of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the sacrifice. But you see, Jesus was also the high priest. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." So you see, Jesus was both priest and sacrifice. In one of the great hymns of the church, Alleluia, Sing to Jesus, there's a stanza that speaks of Jesus as both priest and victim. He was the high priest of the new covenant. The sacrifice he offered was his own life upon the cross. All right, the first way then the word priest is used is to apply it to Jesus. He is the high priest of the new covenant. Now the second way is described for us a few pages further along in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. I must say I am very happy that it is Peter who is saying these things. A few years ago, I was invited to address 830 Roman Catholic priests and bishops. That is a mess of clergy, let me tell you. 830 of them. To address them on the subject of ministry and priesthood. That was the subject that was assigned to me. And my first talk, I introduced it with words something like this. I said, if you and I lived 600 years ago, I would be burned at the stake for what I am about to say to you, and you would have lit the match. I am absolutely convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that there has been erected in the name of St. Peter a view of the ministry that he would repudiate utterly, utterly, utterly. I'll tell you what happened at the end of the talk a little later. Verse 4, Peter says, come to him. To whom? Who's he talking about? Come to Jesus. He doesn't say come to me. He says come to him. To that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. Come to Jesus. To that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. Listen, to be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Come to him, Peter says, and be made a holy priest. Become a part of a holy priesthood. Who is it, in verse 5, who becomes a holy priest? Those who come to Jesus. Do you understand? What are they to do? They are to offer spiritual sacrifices. We don't offer the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. No need. Jesus was the one final sacrifice for sin. There need be, nor could there be, any other. There are two kinds of sacrifices, however, that we can offer. The first is ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord, without which there are no others that we can offer. If we withhold ourselves, we do not worship God. Jesus, Paul says, that is your spiritual worship. That's why I have to tell our congregation again and again and again. You can come into a service like this and you can sit here. You can stand up and sing all the hymns. You can read all the prayers. You can even receive the sacrament and never once worship God. Because worship does not occur until and unless there is that offering of our life unto God. You see, most people in our churches don't know that. They assume that going to church and attending the service is worship. It isn't, people. St. Paul says you can even eat and drink the sacrament to your own damnation. It not only is neutral and without positive effect, it has a negative effect. So you see, that's the first kind of sacrifice that we offer. The second is described at the end of Hebrews as our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and we love to offer those sacrifices to the Lord around here. All right, the second place this appears is in the same chapter, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. Now, Peter is not writing here to the sons of Levi. He's not even writing to the sons of Abraham. He's not even addressing the Jewish people. He's talking to the people who belong to the Son of God, the people who have come to Jesus. And listen to what he says to them. You are a chosen race. Now, does that ring any bells in your ears? Is that a familiar thing? Where have you heard that before? In Exodus. Where in Exodus? Exodus 19, yes. Those are Exodus bells you're hearing. That's what the Lord said to Israel. He said, you will be my own possession among all the nations of the earth. But now these words are not spoken to Israel. They're spoken to those who come to and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, you will be to me a royal priesthood. Have you ever heard that before? Where have you heard that before? Exodus. It should ring Exodus bells. That's what the Lord said would happen to Israel if they kept his covenant and obeyed his voice. They didn't, and he didn't. But that has been regained for the church. God's original purpose in reference to the ministry of his people has been regained through the obedience of Jesus Christ. And now those who come to Jesus, all of them, are called a holy priesthood. Third, you are a holy nation. Have you ever heard that before? Where have you heard that before? Exodus 19, yes. It should ring Exodus bells for you. That's what the Lord said to Israel, but he didn't do it for Israel. They didn't obey him. It was a conditional promise. But it has been regained for the church through the obedience of Jesus. And Peter is describing the people of God, those who come to Jesus and are made into a royal priesthood. You are God's own people. Does that ring any bells? What kind of bells? Never forget it, people. Exodus bells. This is not some quaint little idea of a few people. This is the intention of God in reference to his people from the very beginning of the time there were the people of God. From that moment when he delivered them out of bondage, he delivered them and brought them to himself that they might serve him. And he's done the same thing for you. If you are saved, you're saved to serve. You're saved to minister. It's not I who am called to the ministry, it's that you are. Very important that you understand this. The church will never be what God intends it to be until we're clear on how the ministry is to function within the church. That you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. The third passage is found in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're looking at the ways in which the word priest is used in the New Testament after the institution of the New Covenant. Supremely, it applies to Jesus. He is the high priest. Secondarily, it applies to all God's people. Chapter 1 of the Revelation. Verse 5, I begin in the middle of the verse where the paragraph changes. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. I've got a question for you and you can answer it out loud. Who's that? Jesus. Talking about Jesus. Do you see in that the Exodus motif? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. No wonder we Christians say, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the fast. Feast. That's right. It is not fast, it's feast. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Of course, we say that Sunday after Sunday. Why do we say that? Every time we have communion, we say that. Because the communion is the celebration of the new covenant. That's what we're doing. We're observing our deliverance, not from bondage in Egypt, but from bondage to sin and to Satan and to death. We are delivered people. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests, To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the crucial question, who is the us of verse 6? And made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Is it not manifestly clear, if you look at the verse before it, the us of verse 6 are all who have been freed from their sins by the blood of Christ. All Christians, people, all Christians have been constituted a holy priesthood. Who made them a priest? Jesus did. And who's he? He's the high priest. His is the ministry, but he has deigned to share it with you and with me. Bless his name. And the last passage is found in chapter 5. I love this passage for lots of reasons. One of them you'll discover immediately. Revelation 5, verse 9. Look how it begins. And they sang a new song. I like that. People who hate music will hate heaven. That's all there is to it. Saying, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Question. Do you see here who this is talking about? Who is it who was slain and by his blood has ransomed men for God from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue? Who is it?
Jesus.
Do you notice the Exodus motif? He has ransomed us. He's purchased us from a state of bondage and has made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Who is it who is called a priest? All who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, all who have been bought and paid for and ransomed through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's right, people. The priesthood belongs to the whole people of God. The Bible knows nothing whatever of a new covenant priesthood belonging only to clergy. It knows nothing of that, people. Now, I happen to be an ordained priest of the Episcopal Church. I don't have any problem with that. Because I am a priest. Not because I'm ordained, you understand, but because I'm a Christian. That belongs to the fact I'm a Christian, not to the fact I'm ordained. I'm ordained a presbyter in the church. That's the term that's used. Presbyter, or deacon, or overseer, or bishop. These are terms that are used for ministries within the church. Never the word priest. I don't have any problem with being called a priest as long as it does not rob the people of my church from a clear understanding that the priesthood that I have is shared by them. And that's the only way the word priest is used in the New Testament. Do you understand what I'm saying? Perhaps you'll begin to see its implications. I cannot quite end yet because I've got to get the clergy back in here. There is a place for the clergy. I wouldn't presume to tell you where it is, but no. That certainly was not a nice thing to say, was it? There is a place for the clergy. And I want to tell you where it is. Because it's not the place that most people who sit in pews think it is. And it's not the place that a lot of people who stand in pulpits think it is either. All right, chapter 4 of Ephesians. Turn to it quickly. We'll move through this very, very rapidly. In this chapter, we are introduced to Jesus' gifts to the church. These are not the gifts of the Spirit. That's another subject. These are Jesus' gifts to his church. And this is what he says. Verse 11. His gifts were that some should be apostles. Question. Is everybody an apostle?
No.
Is anybody an apostle? Yes. His gifts are that some should be apostles. Some prophets. Is everyone a prophet?
No.
Are some prophets? Yes. His gifts were that some should be evangelists. Some pastors and teachers. Here you see these gifts are what you and I would call ministries. The ministry of apostle or prophet or evangelist or pastor or teacher. And these are called gifts to the church. At our clergy conferences, at some place I always ask the visiting clergy, do you know that you are a gift to your congregation? And then I say, do they know it? I remind my congregation of it every once in a while, lest they forget. All right, his gifts were that some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now I need somebody who has a King James version of the Bible and a loud voice. Would you raise your hand? Thank you. Would you read for us, please, just two verses, that verse 11 and the verse 12 that follows, and observe the punctuation. Read it slowly. And we're going to ask ourselves, as she reads it, why did he give these ministries of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers? All right.
And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers.
Why?
For the perfecting of the saints.
Number one.
For the work of the ministry.
Number two.
For the edifying of the body of Christ.
Number three. Thank you. You would assume from the King James rendering that those five ministry gifts were given for three purposes. First, to perfect the saints. That was one of the reasons why they were given. Secondly, they were given to do the work of the ministry. And third, to build up or edify the body of Christ. Now, unfortunately, the King James translators in 1611 made a very serious blunder in their translation of this passage. And it has distorted for generations of people the true meaning of that passage. Fortunately, all modern translations correct it. Let me read it, if I may, from this, the Revised Standard Version. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Listen, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Who is it who's supposed to do the ministry? The saints. And who are they? Absolutely right. It's not that I'm called to the ministry, it's that you are. And the task of those who are set apart, remember the word ordain never means set above, it means set apart. We are to use such gifts as God gives us to equip the rest of the people to do the job. You're called to the ministry if you're a Christian. I'm set apart to use whatever gifts God's given me to equip you to do it. Do you understand? If you want to talk about apostolic ministry, you don't begin with bishops. I mean, they're way down the pike. Way down the pike. The most profound truth of the Christian church in reference to ministry is the ministry of Jesus Christ was never given to a caste of religious professionals. Remember, if you will, none of the apostles, not one of them, were clergy. Not one of them were clergy. They never were clergy at any time. It isn't that they became clergy. They never were. They were lay people. And they had different functions within the body of Christ, even in their generation. Now, I want to tell you a little story. You see, what the King James does is put a comma in there. His gifts are some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints, comma, to do the work of the ministry, comma. No, that first comma shouldn't be there. It's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I got a true story to tell you. 82 years ago, a woman in New York went to Europe for a holiday. She loved antiques, and when she got to Paris, she spent most of her time in antique shops. And she ran on to some very beautiful object that she liked very, very much. And she wanted to buy it, but it was very expensive. So she cabled her husband in New York to ask for permission to buy it. And he sent back the message, no price too high. So she bought it. When she got home from her trip, she proudly displayed this new acquisition to her husband, who was enraged and who sued Western Union because they omitted a comma. He said, no, comma, price too high. She read it, no price too high, dear, go ahead. Don't you see the presence or the absence of a comma absolutely reverses the meaning? I was teaching on this subject years ago in Montgomery, Alabama, and the rector of the Church of the Ascension there, Mark Waldo, sent me a comma. He says, Terry, I believe the removal of that comma may be the most significant thing you're doing for the church. The removal of that comma. He says, to me, it's the symbol of your whole ministry. I prize this little comma. What happened at the end of this address to the Catholic clergy? They stood to their feet and cheered and cheered and cheered and cheered. Not me, they forgot about me. They were lost in the wonder of it all. They understood something they had never understood before. One of the bishops, Catholic bishops, came up to me, tears streaming down his face. He said, "For the first time in my whole life, I now understand completely what the priesthood is all about." He said, "I also understand ordination. I never understood it before." Why? Because something terrible has happened in the church in 2,000 years. Ordination in the New Testament is functional. People are set apart for certain functions. You could read this. We don't have time to go into it, but Acts 13. The Holy Spirit said to them as they were worshiping God, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the ministry to which I've called them." Set apart. And right back to the beginning, you had different people set apart for certain tasks. And little by little, look what happened. Little by little. Oh, it happened so gradually. Hardly anyone noticed. Little by little, the ministry began to be turned up on end. Didn't all happen at once. Hardly anybody noticed. And you had down here at the bottom the people. That's as low down as you can get on the Christian totem pole to be a people. And then a jump up from that, you become a deacon. Or if you're a Roman Catholic, you become a doorkeeper and an exorcist and then a deacon. And then if things go well with you, you are elevated. Notice the terminology, elevated to the priesthood. And then if things begin to turn against you, you might possibly become a bishop. And you could possibly become an archbishop. It's conceivable that you could become a cardinal. And you might actually become a pope. Nothing wrong with popes, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons. Nothing whatever. Except that hierarchical structure bears no resemblance whatever to New Testament Christianity. I mean, not at all. Not at all. If you came to me and said, "Well, since I'm a priest, I'd like to celebrate Holy Communion tomorrow," I'd say, "No way." Not because God wouldn't accept it. No mystic power is given to me to celebrate Holy Communion. It's a matter of order in the church. Through training and setting apart as meeting the standards of the church, people are set apart to do different things in the church. The difference between a priest and a bishop is not a hierarchical thing at all. It's a functional thing. The functions are not the same. It's a division of labor in the body of Christ, which is what we would expect. But don't you see what's happened to it? The whole thing has got tipped up on end. And you people, poor things, poor things, you are the recipients of apostolic ministries. Nothing of the sort. You are intended to have apostolic ministries yourself. Don't claim for a minute apostolic ministry in the church if this is not occurring. So important is this. I've got to end in a hurry. I will. His gifts were that some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. How is the body of Christ built up? It's built up not by somebody who has great and powerful gifts. You know what I actually heard a person say once? He said, "I know what our church needs. Needs Terry Fulham." That's what they said. I heard it out of the corner of my ear. And I thought to myself, "Oh, goodness, Lord, they haven't heard a thing. They haven't heard a thing." One Terry Fulham is more than enough. That's not necessary. That isn't what you need. That's not at all what you need. What you need is a pastor who believes the Word of God and who has the courage to move on it. Now, I know a lot of clergy who believe this, but they don't dare do it. Even the bishop, with tears on his face, said, "What you said has set me free, but I'm in a church that never would let it happen." Why is it, people? Jesus said that man is foolish who hears my word and doesn't do it. He's like the man who builds his house upon the sand. It will not stand. How do you build up? You know, if this congregation depended upon me wholly for its nurture, the most I could do would be to create a congregation in my own image. And can you think of anything more grotesque? That was never the will of God, never the plan of God. Never in the world did he make a congregation's spiritual welfare depend upon one person. Have you not heard me say scores of times, if St. Paul himself were the rector of St. Paul's, there wouldn't even be given to him the gifts necessary to bring even this one congregation to fullness of life. And you know why God pulls me out of here? Don't resent it, people. He will not allow this work of his to be built around me. He just won't allow it. I appreciate it when you say, we missed you. That's very nice to hear. But in my heart of hearts, I know perfectly well that I could louse up the work of God in this place. And I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. People very quickly begin to depend upon me when I'm here. And I think that's one of the reasons why he keeps pulling me out. So I just don't want that. I don't want that. He doesn't want it with anybody, not just me. To equip the saints for the work of the building, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Until we all attain to mature manhood. Paul's including himself in that. You see, we all is the plural of you all. I was in New Orleans. In New Orleans, I'd finished a series of meetings, finished at noontime on Saturday. And in that series of meetings was a couple who had been members of this church but had since moved to New Orleans. And they were there at every session in the front row. And I saw them standing to one side. They were going to say goodbye to me. And there were a number of people around. And a young priest came up to me. He said, you have a large staff at St. Paul's. Couldn't you telephone home and make other arrangements for Sunday? He said, I really would like to have you speak to my congregation. And without a word, that woman, who had formerly been a member of this church, came rushing up and thrust her face before the young priest and said, absolutely not. Well, he was stunned. And so was I. He wasn't speaking to her. But then she added these words. She said, this man, pointing to me, has an umbilical cord on him that stretches all around the world. But he is connected to a congregation in Darien, Connecticut, and he couldn't possibly do that because he must go home in order to be ministered unto. Did you get that? She was so right. Do you know, it is a benediction to stand before this congregation. It's got to be the world's easiest place to teach and to preach because there's an eagerness to hear the word of the Lord. It's mixed with faith in the hearts and the minds of the people who hear. And I myself am blessed just to be here. So the Lord lets me come home, not to get you tidied up, but to get me tidied up. And then he says, that's enough of that, back on the road. Right. And that's the will of the Lord. Do you understand? All right, this is the way it ends. Rather, speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we are to grow up. I'd love to put a period there, but I've already told you of the dangers of changing the punctuation. Listen carefully, people. Ministry conventionally conceived, it doesn't matter what denomination you're a part of, ministry conventionally conceived is absolutely guaranteed to keep a congregation at the level of spiritual infancy and forever. Ministry conventionally conceived is guaranteed to do that. If there are clergy present, and there are, listen to me, people. Your choice is between going with a tradition or what have you and obeying God. That's your choice. Don't say my church won't allow this. Try it. Begin to instruct them. Let them understand that they are the called to the ministry. Begin to trust them that somehow God will give them the grace to do it. Don't harbor the conceit that makes you think that I'm the only one around who could do that. there probably are people in your congregation who can preach better than you can. Do most anything better than you can. Now that's a problem, of course. That's a problem. One of the things this threatens is the status of the priest. Doesn't really, but they think it will. Doesn't really. They imagine that somehow, what would happen if my people actually knew this and believed it? Well, you'd begin to grow up as a church. That's what would happen. And people would be ministered unto beyond the borders of your church. That's what would happen. Maturity would begin to come in your people. That's what would happen. And the church would begin to be what God intended it to be. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, get that, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Father in heaven, we understand the revolutionary truth of which we have spoken this day. We also understand the sense of freedom and deliverance it gives to God's people and to clergy who believe it. To be freed to do the ministry that we are each called to do with the wider body is a wonderful thing, Lord. And I pray for those who have heard me this morning. I really pray, Lord, that my word to them and your word through me will be a profoundly disturbing word. I pray that it will dislodge some people from a lethargic, routine membership in the body of Christ without effect. And that you will build faith into people that they can believe that, Lord, you will use them in a significant way within the body and out from it. I certainly pray for all clergy present that they may discover what it means to be a priest in the body of Christ and what it means to have a ministry to that body. Oh Lord, engraven upon our minds and our hearts these truths today. Let the whole body of Christ know that the priesthood belongs to them all, and that out of that number, some are set apart to equip the rest to do the job. Let that truth set us free, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.